The reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, and can be found on page 1058 of the Church Bibles. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its own owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
Thank you, Rachel, very much indeed. Shall we pray as we sit and ask for God's help? Our Father in heaven, we praise you that the unfolding of your word brings light and makes the simple wise. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would give us wisdom and shine the light of your Spirit into our hearts and minds. For your name's sake. Amen. An Advent speaks of the arrival of an important person who is long awaited. This Sunday is known traditionally as Advent Sunday, and the purpose of Advent in the church's year traditionally has always been to look back and to remember the long-awaited arrival of Jesus, as well as to look forward in anticipation of Jesus' second coming as Lord, Judge, and Saviour. I mention this not because we're going to revert to new patterns here at St. Helens and start marking every major religious festival in the Christian calendar, nor am I planning to dig out my purple tie or purple suit or shirt, for that matter, in order to celebrate the season. Rather, I mention it because by default, rather than by design, we appear to have two talks over the next 2 weeks that tie in very closely with this idea of Advent. Some of you who regularly ask me why we're not celebrating Advent, well, this is the chance. There may not be another one for another 30 years, but here it is. In 2005, you were here, and it will be this week and next. Now, I agree that the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem is not necessarily a traditional Advent reading, nor is his pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem. However, I hope to persuade you that Jesus' entry to Jerusalem is an Advent. It is the climax of his long-awaited coming, and Luke presents it as such. So if you turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you will see that the journey to Jerusalem began there, as in chapter 9 and verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, "The days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then in chapter 13, verse 22, we have the same idea again. He said to them, verse 22, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem." And then in chapter 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along. And in chapter 18, verse 31, taking the 12 aside, he said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about me will be fulfilled. And then we come to the start of today's reading. And when he had said these things, verse 28 of chapter 19, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And then he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. And then verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, and then verse 45, he entered the temple. So right the way from chapter 9, verse 51, we've been on this great journey that climaxes this week and next as he draws near to the royal city itself and then enters the place, the temple, for which he's been heading. And as we look at this passage and the next passage, we're going to see, I think, the two themes of Advent, the first and second coming of Christ, his coming as Lord and Saviour, his coming as Lord and Judge. Let me warn you then that it's going to be a slightly unusual talk this week. We're going to spend the first, and the major part, the first two sections of our time, looking descriptively at the two perspectives on what is going on as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. There will be no application in the first two points. Rather, we're just going to look at the two descriptions, or the description from two angles, if you like, of Jesus' triumphal entry. And I want to lay out for us the two perspectives of what is going on. And then we'll put the two perspectives together and apply it. So those of you who like your application, you're going to have to concentrate, I'm afraid, right the way through to the last few minutes as we look at the two perspectives, put them together, and then apply. First perspective, the crowd, their cry, and the city. There's no doubt in my mind, as I've studied this, that the crowd were expecting Jesus to enter Jerusalem as God's long-awaited king. They were expecting the end of the exile. They were expecting the Roman army to be driven out. And they were expecting Jesus to establish God's universal rule. I say that for a number of reasons. The whole section we've been studying has to do with misplaced expectation. I won't go back to chapter 17, we've done it over and again. But this whole last section of the journey to Jerusalem has to do with misplaced anticipation. Last week it was summed up very obviously for us in verse 11, if you look across the page. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this vast multitude traveling to Jerusalem were expecting the immediate consummation, if you like, the immediate arrival, fulfillment of God's great kingdom, peace, prosperity, rule, enemies destroyed, God's people triumphant. The prophet Daniel had prophesied the rise and fall, if you read Daniel, of four major global empires. And anybody who'd done their history GCSE in Israel would have been well aware of the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire, the rise and fall of the Medes and Persians, the rise and fall of the Greeks, and the rise of the Romans. And therefore there was this expectation. At the end of the fall of the fourth empire would come the kingdom of God. So from the day that the Romans marched into Israel, around about 60 BC, everybody was expecting the rise and fall of the fourth empire, and then the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus had spoken of his own rule, repeatedly in messianic terms, as God's king. And the expectation was that the king, God's king, when he came, would gather the people of God, reversing the effects of the exile and a fallen world, redeeming God's people, and together with God's people, he would come to Jerusalem, God's holy city, and there he would establish God's universal rule and reign. Those of you who are studying Isaiah in Central Focus will be well aware of that. I hope you've already begun to see it. One of the great expectations, the gathering of God's remnant, bringing them to Jerusalem, and the establishing of his rule. Listen to the same idea in Micah. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, from this time forth and forever. Well, here we are on the road to Jerusalem. We're getting close. We've been approaching. And the crowd has been gathering and gathering and gathering and gathering. And now this vast multitude are on the threshold of the holy city with the royal king as they come down the Mount of Olives. You can sense the excitement. It's not just the crowd, though, it's also their cry in verse 37 and 38, which, if one had missed the expectation of the crowd, is spelt out for us in verse 37 and 38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, those of you who are observant will realize that that's a quote from the Old Testament. Psalm 118 is the last of a whole string of psalms that speaks about the arrival of God's conquering king. And in expectation of God's king arriving, in the Old Testament, every year at Passover time, people would gather and they would come up and they would sing these great psalms. And Psalm 118, I guess, was the last of them as they approached the city. And the people of the city were due to shout out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in anticipation of one day the great king arriving. Now, just glance down at verse 38. I'm going to read to you what Psalm 118 says, and you will notice that the crowd make a little change here. Okay, there's verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen how the psalm goes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, do you spot the difference? The crowd cry out, Blessed is the King. So that it's being spelled out very clearly for us that this man, Jesus, is God's man. Here he is. This is the one about whom the psalmist writes. He is arriving as God's conquering king to bring God's redemption. Notice also what they say after that. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, we've had it before. It's what the angels say at the beginning of the gospel, except they say peace on earth, and now the crowd shout out peace in heaven. It's the same idea, I think. And it's the idea of the Old Testament, again, that with the arrival of God's king in God's holy city, the peace and prosperity and glory of heaven, if you like, will arrive on earth. Again, those of you who are studying Isaiah, this is not unfamiliar. If you remember Isaiah 9, you will recognize this from the carol services, even if you're not studying Isaiah. Every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned. For to us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Here is God's King. This is the moment. His universal rule is about to be established. He has come to God's city. This is the moment of Zion. And then, if you're not convinced, which I hope you are by now, by the crowd and the cry, I think Jesus confirms what the crowd are shouting out in verse 39, where the Pharisees say, "Tell your disciples to stop shouting out this sort of thing." And he says, "I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the stones of the city itself would start shouting." This is what Jerusalem's been waiting for. The arrival of God's King. Here then is our first main point. Well, it's not a point, is it? It's our first description, our first perspective on what is going on. God's King arriving in God's city to establish God's kingdom. That's what the crowd think is happening. So far, so good. Let's move now, if we may, to the second perspective, because there is something about this triumphal procession that forces to look at Jesus' advent from a different perspective. And I want us to move now from the crowd, their cry, and the city to the colt, which is what Luke calls the donkey, the king, and the cross. And I want us to see here that the final Lord and Judge and the universal rule of God's King has not arrived on earth yet. Rather, the colt, the king, and the cross show us that God has come to establish his kingdom through Jesus the King by means of the cross. I was on a preaching conference last week, the week before last actually, and there was an American speaker there, and he's a great expert on Mark's Gospel and was teaching us through Mark's Gospel. And when he got to this passage, in fact, just about the whole way through, he kept saying, "Don't forget the donkey. It's all about the donkey." And actually he sounded rather like the guy who plays Rambo, because he came from Boston, so I won't give you my demonstration. But his point was, focus on the donkey, or the colt. And when we stop to think about it, the donkey is utterly incongruous, isn't it? Thinking about the Chinese, I don't know if you remember the handover of Hong Kong to the Chinese on that miserable night because of the weather, when Chris Patton, the last governor, stood there with his three daughters as the sort of last vestiges of a once powerful international force marched up and down in their 200-year-old uniforms. Now, once the British Army marching around in red coats spread fear into everybody, didn't it? But now it's just rather quaint. And then at 12 o'clock at night, as the hour struck, the cameras panned across to the Chinese border, and we saw the new empire. I felt it really terrifying. In place of the kind of rather quaint, sentimental red coats came the Chinese army. Thousands of them, marching in step in camouflage uniforms, ready for business, with mechanized infantry and tanks and huge, great sort of missile carriers swarming across the border. That's power. That's might. There's a kingdom. I thought the same sort of thoughts when President Bush came to visit back in 2001. Forget the Queen and her golden coach and her borrowed jet, symbols of yesterday's empire. When the new empire comes, he is overflown by helicopter gunships. He brings his own top security agents, his own team of chefs even, an armor-plated Cadillac DeVille with night vision technology and puncture-proof tires, and I sat south of the Thames with a helicopter overflying my house. That's power. Jesus comes to Jerusalem in the midst of the Roman Empire, riding on a donkey. I think that's the equivalent of you and me announcing publicly on the United States radio and television that we're coming to establish a new empire and then travelling up to Capitol Hill in a borrowed Robin Reliant. Oh yeah, a donkey was a kingly mode of transport. King David and all the judges and kings before him rode on donkeys. But it was a kingly mode of transport that symbolised humility. I want us to turn back, if you would please, to page 963, where we will see that spelled out for us in Zechariah chapter 9. It's all about the donkey. Page 963, Zechariah 9. Verse 10 describes what he is going to do ultimately. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that is what the crowd are expecting. But verse 9 explains to us about the donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that the donkey is a symbol of divine humility, royal humility, humble and mounted on a donkey. And that's why Luke, Jesus, and then Luke spend so much time giving us the perspective of the donkey. So turn back to Luke chapter 19 again, and you can see it as Jesus says, if anyone asks you, verse 31, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And then rather than just leaving it there, Luke goes back and explains, or rather explains for us, exactly what happens next. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. In other words, this is purposeful, it's intended. Jesus, as he's outside Jerusalem, knows that this colt is ready for him by divine intuition. It's prepared. He goes there and it's exactly, or rather they go there and is exactly as they expected, as he told them it would be. It's there waiting for him to come into Jerusalem riding on the colt. It is a deliberate designed act of humility. Now on its own, the donkey and the colt doesn't actually symbolize a great deal other than the humility of Jesus. Because the humility of Jesus on its own is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't actually achieve anything. See, if Jesus had just risen into Jerusalem on a donkey, what would we be left with? We'd be left with, wasn't he humble? But it was, in a sense, a kind of purposeless humility. It doesn't actually achieve anything. I said it before, you know, if I was to head out of church this morning and lie down at the door there and take my jacket off and lie it over me and say, now, just walk over me on your way out, you might walk out saying, how humble. Actually, you'd probably walk out saying, what an idiot. But it wouldn't actually achieve anything. It's a lovely display of humility, but it's purposeless. So the humility of Jesus arriving on the colt is interpreted for us by the King, Jesus, in the lead-up to his arrival. The symbolism of the colt is matched by the instruction of the King. And right the way through the lead-up, from chapter 9, right the way through to our passage today, Jesus keeps on telling us, I am going up to Jerusalem. to the cross, where I'll be handed over to the Gentiles and spat on and mocked and so on. Turn back to chapter 18, verse 31, and you can see it there. You could find it in chapter 9, verse 43. It's there in chapter 13, verse 32, and it's here in chapter 18, verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So the king insists that his arrival, his advent into the royal city, cannot be divorced from his death, his crucifixion, to pay the price for God's anger at our human sin. So that it is for the sake of the lost, whom he has come to seek and save, that the king comes riding into Jerusalem in humility, as a servant, on a donkey, where there wasn't even a saddle for it. They had to take their coats off and throw it onto the donkey. Now let's put these two parts together, these two perspectives. The crowd, their cry, and the city. Here is God's long-promised king. He has come to establish God's peace, the peace of heaven, glory in the highest. Blessed is the king. He comes in the name of the Lord to the Lord's city. Here is the advent. But he comes on a donkey. And he's told us that the purpose of his coming in humility is to die in sacrificial service of his people. So that as we look at the advent of the king, his first advent, it is an advent of humble, selfless service for the purpose of reconciling God to man and establishing his kingdom. Well, three lines of application then. First, the constitution of the kingdom. We must never part from the understanding that God's kingdom is established now by way of the cross. King Jesus refuses to bypass the cross. King Jesus deliberately plans the cross. King Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem, where he knows he is going to the cross. And at the very outskirts of Jerusalem, King Jesus knows that there is a donkey ready for him to get on to ride into Jerusalem in a visual symbol of selfless service and humility. It's a familiar truth, isn't it? But it needs restating at Advent, just as much as it needs restating any time of the year. There is no way that God's kingdom can be established without the king going to the cross to carry God's judgment to reconcile heaven and earth, man and creator. And Advent is a great time to remember it. The friend I bring to a Christmas carol service needs to hear the message of the cross. Without Jesus' death on their behalf, there can be no entry to the kingdom. You and I need to be able to know how to explain the cross. Without the death of Jesus, which he insists upon, we cannot know the peace of heaven. We'll always be at war with our Creator. Our sin still needs dealing with. The Christian man or woman will regularly find themselves going back in their mind to the cross. I was talking to someone just earlier Do you know, I remember the cross at least 3 times a day. I keep going back there. The second application, which flows out of this, has to do with the congregation. So the constitution of the kingdom comes by way of the cross. The congregation of the kingdom is a people who recognize their need of the cross. And as we think about this crowd, who have a wrong expectation but are following Jesus because they have experienced his mercy, I think we see a picture of the congregation of the kingdom. It's been Luke's refrain right from the beginning that God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things while he sent the rich empty away. But that principle is embodied in the crowd. This is a group of people who recognize their spiritual poverty. And as they head down the hill into Jerusalem, announcing the arrival of the king, which should have been done by the people in Jerusalem, the establishment, this ragtag and bobtail group of men and women are a congregation of the kingdom who recognize their need of mercy and forgiveness. They're what Micah calls the lame, the spiritually needy, who make up the congregation. Zacchaeus, public enemy number one, a sinner who needed forgiveness. Bartimaeus, previous work experience selling the big issue, who cried out for mercy. The leper, Lord, have mercy. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil, a prostitute who needed forgiveness. The tax collector, I am not worthy. So following the first advent of the king and the establishment of his kingdom by way of the cross, the congregation of the kingdom, well, they're not exactly the beautiful people, are they? They wouldn't necessarily feature in Hello magazine. They wouldn't be interviewed in the Today program as the movers and shakers. As Paul puts it, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. What is low and despised, even that which is not, to bring to nothing things that are. And as I've been thinking about it over the last few days, you know, I spent some time sort of trying to picture the congregation. I'm not sure that's very helpful, as the crowd gathered and the kind of people they were, the inadequate, insignificant people who knew one thing, that they needed the mercy of the Lord. I thought to myself, you know, it's a truth that it's easy in a congregation like St. Helens for us to lose sight of. Because we can, I think, perhaps as a matter of our education and sometimes for some family circumstances, obscure frailty and failure and inadequacy and utter dependence on the Lord for mercy. Oh, it's there. Scratch the surface. It's there in all of our families, if you scratch the surface. But it seems that this congregation heading into Jerusalem were, well, as I say, a ragtag, a bobtail group of men and women, if that's the right phrase. They were not the movers and shakers particularly. They were not the beautiful people. So the first advent of Jesus teaches us that the constitution of the kingdom is through the cross, and therefore the congregation of the kingdom is made up of a group of people who know one thing, that they need mercy. And it also teaches us of the conduct of the kingdom. That is, the path of the king will be followed by the people of the kingdom. And the path of the king is a path of downward mobility. So I think I want to say that The first advent of Jesus teaches us that this side of death, you and I, if we are following the King, will find ourselves on a path of downward mobility. Relative to our friends and colleagues around us, our path in the footstep of the King will be one of selfless service for the sake of others. He came riding on a donkey in humility. He told us to take up our cross and follow him. Paul finds himself saying, I want to be like him in his death. And therefore the conduct of the congregation who have come into the kingdom through the work of the cross will be the conduct of those who find themselves downwardly mobile. Now, I'm not saying here that we necessarily immediately exchange our BMW for a Robin Reliant. What I am saying is that over time, as we follow our Master, our path relative to our colleagues and friends who know nothing of this selfless sacrificial service, our path will be, relative to our friends and colleagues, relatively downward. It's inevitable, isn't it, as I begin to devote myself in selfless service and all my resources to the path of the King who came on a donkey, selflessly serving, that relative to those around me, my path will be downward. You think of a banker who can be found on a Sunday evening serving hot dogs and pizzas to students behind the counter in St. Andrews. Well, he could be in the country enjoying the life of Riley with his friends. But there he is, on a donkey, so as to speak. He's not serving as donkey, we hope. He's in humility, serving. Think of another city worker who finds himself working for 3 days a week with 3 days to spare and uses one of those days in order to make sandwiches and wash up on a Thursday lunchtime. He could be finding another job. But he says, oh, well, I've got enough for our family and our needs with my 3 days, and so I will ride the donkey, so as to speak. Well, we could repeat that over and again, but it is a path, isn't it, relative to friends and colleagues, that is downwardly mobile. And therefore, it seems to me that this passage teaches us from the first advent that, yes, the kingdom is constituted through the cross. The congregation are those who need the cross, and then the conduct of the congregation is one of, well, downward mobility as we seek to walk in the path of the King who came on a donkey. Let's pray. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Father, we praise you that you have established your King in your holy city. We thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we praise you that we have such a King. He did not consider equality with you something to be grasped and used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you would so write this truth into our understanding that our lives would be shaped the same way for the sake of others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.